It is great being with you. As Dan shared, it's just been a joy for me to be able to connect with Dan a little bit over the past year. We first met in San Francisco and then once again in Connecticut, and I just love the fact that what brings a pastor from Memphis together with a pastor from Washington, D.C. is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and getting together with the gospel. There are differences naturally between Dan and myself. When I was over his house the other evening, I did ask him about how long did I have to preach. Black preachers must ask that question. I was once preaching at a Presbyterian church in Charlotte and asked the same question there. And the pastor said, "Oh, dear brother, we are a Spirit-led church. Time means nothing. You take as long as you'd like, but the people leave at 12. So I will for sure be respectful of your time. It is honoring for me to bring my wife here, Corey, and our three sons. We spent last week teaching at Sandy Cove there and sharing a little bit at a family camp. And then we came here to D.C. for a couple of days vacation. And Dan, knowing that I was in town, was gracious enough to come and to invite me. I bring you greetings from Memphis, Tennessee. People often ask me the question, why in the world would you plant a church in Memphis, Tennessee? That is a great question, especially when you consider that Memphis, Tennessee is Churchville, USA. It is the buckle of the Bible Belt. The average city, they say, has one church per 1,000 people. Memphis has two. It is a strong Southern Baptist presence there. One of the flagship for the Southern Baptist Church, Bellevue, is there. It is also a strong Church of God in Christtown as well, which is the largest historic African-American denomination. And yet for all of her churches, Memphis is somewhat of a paradox. For all of her churches, for all of her religion, historically, Memphis is known for racism. After all, that is the town in which Dr. King was shot. Right smack dab in the middle of town is Nathan Bedford Forrest Park. Does that name ring a bell to anyone? Nathan Bedford Forrest was the founder of the KKK, and they have a park right in the center of town in honor to him. He's actually buried there, his children and his grandchildren as well. Right around the corner from there is Confederate Park. I joke somewhat that the average Memphian doesn't realize they lost the war. They have a park in their honor, the Confederate Park there. There's Auction Street. Now it's called Exchange Street. That is the street where they actually used to auction the slaves. Our church actually started in a man's home by the name of Wilson Barton. We had a huge dream to be a multi-ethnic church. At that time, we were only 26 people 8 years ago, and I was the only piece of chocolate in the bunch, so we had a long way to go. And so here we are sitting in Wilson Barton's home. And Wilson Barton, the fact that our church, a church that would be dedicated to a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church, a church that they said we could not do in Memphis, Tennessee. Church leaders actually told us that you'll never get a multi-ethnic church in that city. Well, as we're sitting there, we're in Wilson Barton's home. Now, that name is somewhat familiar to a lot of Memphians, because right downtown there's a building that used to be called Barton Cotton. Now it's called Barton Flats. It's an apartment place, but it used to be a cotton stop because his great-great-grandfather was the biggest cotton kingpin in the Mid-South. In fact, it was because of him that the slave trade flourished in Memphis. Wilson Barton, for years, did not work. He lived off the trust fund that his great-great-grandfather started. Once a quarter, he would tithe to our church off of that trust fund. And he would always hand me that check with a smile on his face, saying, if my great-great-grandfather knew that I was taking his money and helping to build a multi-ethnic church in Memphis, Tennessee, he would go crazy. 8 years later, we're about 1,500 people. We're 65% white, 35% African-American. God is doing a work in Memphis, Tennessee. Thank you. But diversity is not ultimately what we're about. In fact, a lot of churches that are about diversity, the problem I have for so many churches, diversity becomes their gospel. Our gospel, which is your gospel, is not diversity. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet we believe that wherever Jesus is proclaimed and the cross is lifted up, a symptom in most cases of that should be diversity. In Revelation chapter 5, John said that when I looked up into the heavens, I saw people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue worshiping the Lamb. Jesus, when He taught us to pray, said that when we pray, we should pray this way, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus said that heaven is not like Vegas, where what happens in heaven just stays in heaven. But if we see it in heaven, we should try to mimic it here on earth. And I don't know about you, I don't want to die and go to heaven and experience multi-ethnic worship for the first time. I want to experience it right here on earth. And that's why I love your pastor, because I know that's his heart, is proclaiming the gospel, engaging the less fortunate, and forming a community here on earth that will look like the community in heaven. So it is an absolute privilege for me to partner with you all this evening. Now, for our text, before we go any further, let's say a word of prayer. Father, thank You for these, Your people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You, Father God, even for those who are here this evening that I know from years back, people, Lord God, who served in our church, like Rebecca and Katie. Thank You for Rebecca's recent marriage to Scott. God, these two young ladies are just astounding in their heart for You. In a lot of ways, I feel like a sports team who lost two great free agent ball players. Our church is not what it once was because of their absence. And yet, Lord God, I rejoice that they are here in Washington, D.C. And I pray, Father, that You would bless them and use them and guide and navigate their steps, and that everything they put their hands to, You would be magnified and glorified. Now, Father, would You stand in my body and speak with my tongue and think with my mind those things You would have us know, say, and do. May Your gospel be proclaimed. May You teach us this evening about justification and justice and how those two things are inextricably tied. It is what Jesus modeled for us. And so, Father God, we seek to mimic and follow in His steps. Anoint me, fill me with Your Spirit, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. On October 28, 1787, a young parliamentarian sat down and wrote these words in his diary. God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Those of you who may be a little bit more astute when it comes to matters of church history probably know who that young man was. His name was William Wilberforce. If you have not drunk deeply from the life of William Wilberforce, I want to recommend to you that you do so. Read books, drink deeply from movies about him. William Wilberforce is a young man you should get to know. In order to understand his story, we should actually press rewind and go back 4 years prior to him writing those infamous words in his diary. It all begins for him at the age of 21, when a young William Wilberforce is at a party with his dear friend William Pitt. We know who William Pitt would go on to become, Prime Minister of England. And here they are at the age of 21, and on a whim, on a lark, I don't know if they had too much to drink that evening, but they turn to one another and say, at this party, let's run for Parliament. Drawing on their abundant resources, William Wilberforce runs for Parliament and would win his seat in Parliament, a seat he would never relinquish ultimately for the rest of his tenure, some 50-plus years. Now, fast forward, William Wilberforce is now 25 years old, and at the age of 25, he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet it is at this moment in his life where he is faced with a conundrum. Here he is, a newfound follower of Jesus Christ, and yet he cannot reconcile his newfound faith with his vocation. He is deeply disturbed that he claims to follow Jesus, yet he gets paid. What he does thrives off of the social evil and injustice of slavery. William Wilberforce ponders deeply, how can I reconcile my faith with my vocation? I imagine as I look out, many of you are probably maybe wrestling with those same issues. William Wilberforce's initial thought is, I must relinquish my post in Parliament and maybe become a pastor. Maybe go and get trained to become a lifelong leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. maybe he had bought into this fallacious thought that so many of us, unfortunately, we clergy kind of give off. And that is this whole notion that the real movers and shakers in the kingdom of God, the varsity section, if you will, in the kingdom of God, are those who are in full-time vocational ministry. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, that's why Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are given to us. Here we see a man who is killing it in corporate Babylon, who's making a lot of money, who is in second in command, and yet he's having significant influence for God. Truth of the matter is, friends, you can reconcile your vocation with your faith and redeem it in such a way that God is glorified. Yet before he turns in his resignation papers back to Wilberforce, he decides to pay a visit to his mentor, his discipler, a man by the name of John Newton. We all know that name, don't we? For years, John Newton dabbled himself in the lucrative business of the slave trade. He would sail his ship called the Greyhound down to the west coast shores of Africa, would beat and bound slaves, pack them under inhumane conditions, sail them through the Middle Passage, and sell them into bondage. Until one day, April 4th, 1748, I believe it was, he is leaning over the bow of his ship called the Greyhound, and he's reading Thomas A'Kempis' classic work, The Imitation of Christ, and God begins to get a hold of his life, and he would eventually quit his job and heed God's call on his life, and that was to become a pastor. And yet, if you know anything about Newton, he struggled for years with the grace of God, the shame of his past, until one day a beacon of light shone through and he wrote these words, words which would change his life, words which would still nourish our faith. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's the man in the fall of 1787 that William Wilberforce goes to see. He shares his conundrum with him. I'm a newfound follower of Jesus Christ, but I cannot reconcile my faith with what I do, the fact that I give leadership to a nation that thrives off of the social evil, the humane, inhumane, I should say, evil of slavery. John Newton would say these words to Wilberforce, words that would change the trajectory, not just of William Wilberforce's life, but words that would change the trajectory of our lives as well. He says this: "It is hoped and believed, young Wilberforce, that the Lord has raised you up for the good of the nation." In other words, Wilberforce, you can make a difference for Jesus Christ and serve in government. Isn't that an appropriate illustration for preaching in Washington, D.C.? You can make a difference right where you are and use your work as a viable venue to advance the purposes of God here on earth. He comes back, strengthened by these words. He decides not to quit. Christmas Eve, 1787, he addresses Parliament in a very long speech. I believe it was 6 hours. He says these words: "My great aim is the abolition of the trade. All others are secondary. I will not rest until I have effected its cause." No one claps. They're quiet like you. No amens. No preach it, brothers. No hallelujahs. In fact, they're looking at him like he's a bit crazy. "William, don't you get it? We pay our bills off the trade. We pay our mortgages off the trade. We send our kids to private schools off the trade. We feed and clothe our bodies off the trade. And you want to kill a major portion of our paycheck?" The next 20 years, you all know the story. He is voted down, beaten down. He is assaulted. He is ridiculed until February of 1807. England votes to abolish the trade. It's a huge victory. That evening, they're celebrating, and someone sarcastically says to William Wilberforce, "Now that you have gotten what you wanted, what will you do now?" And without missing a beat, he says, "I will look for something else to abolish." 26 years later, 1833, a few days before he dies, England votes not just to abolish the trade — they'd done that already — but they actually voted to outlaw empire-wide slavery. 32 years later, rippling across the Atlantic in 1865, the 13th Amendment is ratified. There's a little man by the name of Peter Laritz working the plantations there in Asheville, North Carolina. Yeah, he's my great-great-grandfather, owned by a German pastor family who is emancipated, who is set free. And that pastor's family would give our family 300 acres of land in Catawba County, North Carolina. And a little over 150 years later, I am preaching in an old South city like Memphis, when historically I'd be picking cotton. Why? Because a 25-year-old white man could not relegate his faith to a few hours on Sunday evening. He understood that because he has been freely justified, he must now be a dispenser of justice. William Wilberforce understood something that few Christians pragmatically live out. And that is, there is a direct correlation between justification, having been declared righteous, having been benefactors of the graciousness of God, and having received such graciousness, most Christians sit on it. Yet William Wilberforce understood that freely he had received, now freely he must give. And as we come to Matthew 25, 31 to 46, that passage that Dan read from, our passage for our teaching this evening, I have no doubt that when I stand face to face with my Maker, I will look to His right, and on His right will be William Wilberforce, because our text says, whatever you've done for the least of these, you have done it also to Him. But our text is difficult, and you will indulge me for just a few moments. I promise you I'm coming to your neighborhood, and I will show you the practicalities of our text and how it relates to you when you get out of your bed tomorrow morning. Our text poses some theological challenges, does it not? Because just listening to Jesus' words, this is His last sermon prior to the cross, it sounds as if Jesus is preaching work salvation, does it not? It sounds like what Jesus is saying is, what gets me into the kingdom is my work towards the poor. If this is the case, then Scripture has contradicted itself on a major level. But is Jesus really preaching work salvation? Let me afford you an opportunity that Jesus did not afford His crowd. Let me explain to you what Jesus really was saying. I teach hermeneutics at a local Bible college in Memphis. Hermeneutics, big word, simply means the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's Bible study methods. How do we study the Bible? And one of the classic laws to Bible study methods or hermeneutics is the whole idea of context. And that is, you never take a passage of Scripture and formulate a whole doctrine off of that one passage of Scripture. Instead, you take your findings from that one passage of Scripture and you relate it to the whole. And as we zoom out on the whole of Scripture, we will see this one pervading thought, and that is, I am saved not of works, but I am saved by grace through faith. This happens for us in Genesis chapter 15. It was a passage that the Apostle Paul loved to quote. It is a scene in which God approaches Abraham, and at the time it was Abraham's name was Abram, and it simply says this, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Indulge me for just a few moments. Abraham didn't go to synagogue or temple X amount of times first. I know that didn't exist back then, but let me just kind of read the white spaces there. He didn't look a certain way first. He didn't clean up his act first. He simply believed God, justified, declared righteous. In fact, it is not until Genesis 17 that Abraham is circumcised, so that even under the Old Testament paradigm, faith precedes works. Later on, as Tim Keller points out in the great Exodus event, notice the chronology of the events. Notice that they are set free first, the nation of Israel, then they're given the law. They are liberated first, then they're given the law. It's not the other way around. God does not say, do the works of the law first, then I'll free you. He frees them first, then comes the works. Or consider the Passover event. God says to the nation of Israel, one more plague is coming, and this one's going to impact you. If you want to get out of it, take the blood of a spotless lamb, put it over your doorpost, and the death angel will pass over your home. That is a foreshadowing to the new covenant, is it not? For all we must do is to take the blood of the ultimate spotless lamb by faith and put it over the doorpost of our hearts, and we shall be saved. We're here, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that verse is filled with wonderful theological terms. But my favorite one isn't God demonstrated or loved. My favorite one is while. Not after we were sinners. While. That God in His infinite grace and mercy saw us as is. Loved us. As is. Saw us in the midst of our addictions. Pornography, alcohol, drugs, work, clinging to our idols. He said, Christ, go die for him. Go die for her. What love. What love. That God would see Brian Loritz in the midst of all my sins, in the midst of all my dysfunction, in the midst of all my addictions, and add to that the fact that He is omniscient, He is all-knowing, which means He knows all the stuff, the idiotic things I will do to break His heart. In fact, God would do it this way. He'd say, Hosea, I want you to go to the south side of town, yeah, across the tracks, and marry a woman named Gomer. She's a prostitute. Rick James would say of this girl, she ain't the type you take home to mama. Two of us got that. What is he illustrating there? He is illustrating his infinite, unending, eternal love for his covenant people, for the nation of Israel. That God demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. Someone needs to hear that tonight. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you've wandered in here, maybe the invited guests of someone, and you're sitting here and you're saying, can God ever love me? The good news of the gospel is not only can He, but He does. He sees you as is. Or maybe you are a believer and maybe this was a rough week where you took 5 steps back in the sanctification process. Maybe you came in here heavy this evening wondering, why does God put up with me? God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I could go on, but I hope you see right now that the whole theological framework of Scripture is we are not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Now that we understand that Jesus is not preaching works salvation. And yet, we must be careful to agree that salvation is a mystery. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to a group of religious people, He says, look guys, I can't let you into the kingdom. And they're a little bit puzzled, and they say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? They're very religious people, and Jesus says to these very religious people, yes, depart from me, I never knew you. Hell will be filled with many religious people who came to church, who maybe even partook of the sacrament of communion, who sang the songs. And yet for all of their religiosity, for all of their morality, for all of their learning and education, Jesus will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. The great C.S. Lewis talks about the mystery of heaven, does he not? C.S. Lewis says that when we get to heaven, we will be surprised on 2 fronts. Number one, we will be surprised at who is there that we knew for sure would not be there. And number two, we will be surprised at who is not there that we knew for sure would be there. Salvation is a mystery. So how do I know if I'm saved as we inch closer to your neighborhood? One word, fruit. a changed and changing life that is the product not of the normal maturation process of adulthood, but a changed and changing life that is in direct correlation to the activity of the Spirit of God in my life. Every authentic believer should be able to look through the rearview mirror of their lives and say, no, on the one hand, I am not all that I should be, but on the other hand, as I look through the rearview mirror of my life, I am not all the way where I once was. He is changing me. Or to say it this way, my bishop, Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, he shared this in front of 13,000 people one Sunday, so I don't mind sharing it with you. He said, you know what? When I first got saved, I used to cuss at the drop of a hat. But now, since following Christ, I don't cuss that fast anymore. What is he saying there? He's saying, yes, you cut me off on 95. There will be times in which maybe I'll want to pull up next to you and speak to you in sign language. But on the other hand, he's saying, I am not all the way where I once was. He's changing me. Friends, the way that I know that I'm saved, it's not that I said a prayer or burned my Vanilla Ice cassette some 20 years ago. But the way that I know that I'm saved is that the Spirit of God is changing me. Hopefully all of us in this room can say that. Fruit is the only byproduct that we know that we're saved. Now I'm at your neighborhood. One commentator says this about our text. It is a beautiful statement. He says, in Matthew 25:31-46, Jesus is not dealing with the root of salvation. No, he's dealing with the fruit of salvation. That Jesus Christ is saying this, that one of the evidences, one of the manifestations of the gospel seed alive in my heart is that I engage the less fortunate. For anyone to say that, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, and yes, He has redeemed me, and yes, He has saved me, but I do nothing for the less fortunate, that life is incompatible with the gospel. Jesus Christ's words should come as a shocker to the Disneyland of the world, America. Jesus Christ is saying, to say I have been justified and yet not engage in justice for the less fortunate, the orphan, the widow, the homeless, the single parent, is incompatible with the Scripture. To have bought into the American concept that life is all about buying a certain kind of house and driving a certain kind of car and living in a certain zip code and doing nothing for the less fortunate, Jesus pulls out the theological rug out from under us and says, you have no theological foundation to say that you are truly saved. So what do we do? How do I cultivate a heart for the less fortunate as we round third and head for home this evening? How do I do that? I've got 2 points this evening. You'll forgive me. I know good preachers preach in threes, but I only have 2 points this evening. How do I cultivate a heart for the less fortunate? Wayne Grudem, the great theologian, says that the Scriptures are a transcript of the heart of God. That's the case, and I'm a little bit disturbed. Let me tell you what I mean. One year, I was reading through the Scriptures, and as I was reading through the Scriptures, I kept knocking my head into these verses that talked about God's heart for the orphans and the widows and the aliens and the poor, and over again, so much so, and you'll forgive the phrasing. I know this is a loaded term. I don't mean it in any political way, but so much so that I began to write the initials SJ next to each verse. Social justice, you'll forgive, bad term, but you understand what I mean. I went back and counted up the SJs in my Bible, and I realized that there are over 2,000 SJs in the Word of God. Over 2,000 verses that talks about God's heart for the less fortunate, the orphans, the widows, the aliens, the strangers. Wayne Grudem says that the Bible is a transcript of God's heart. And if there are over 2,000 verses that talks about God's heart for the less fortunate, I cannot claim to have His heart and not engage with the less fortunate. I don't have time to read all of these verses, so let me just read about 500 of them to you this evening. No, it is quite appropriate that in our Old Testament reading this evening that we read Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. In that passage, God, who is setting up the agricultural community, which would be the economy of the nation of Israel, he says that when it comes to lending, make sure you're not tight-fisted, one translation says. In fact, he says, make sure you're open-handed. Another passage of Scripture, it's found in Leviticus, actually. God says this. He says to farmers, when you go out to your field, don't miss this. When it's time to glean, do not glean to the edges of your field instead. Leave margins in your field for the poor to come and glean. Now, that's a double-edged sword. I love it. On the one hand, God is setting up His welfare policy. And please notice that God's welfare policy is not a policy of enablement. He says, no, you make sure that you leave margins in your field for the poor to come and glean. Meaning, if they're hungry, let them come work. Is that not how Ruth and Boaz met? Boaz obeyed this command, left margin in his field, and Ruth comes and gleans in the field. And that's how they meet and fell in love, because he was obeying that. I tend to agree with some politicians who suggest that welfare in America has become the new slave master. Now, this is one whose mother was on welfare for a season in her life. Yes, I do believe that the government should assist, because unfortunately the church is not doing what she can do to aid the poor. Ron Sider, in his wonderful book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, says that the average American Christian gives only 2.5% of their income to the Lord. That if American Christians would just tithe, there is enough money in our tithes in America to cure world hunger. But now, because Christians won't do what we should do, government, according to the Scriptures, exists. Government steps in and helps out. Almost used a different word, but you'll forgive me. And so here, we must understand a wonderful principle. And that is, I think, the New Covenant principle of Leviticus, in which God says, leave margins in your field, hear it now, at your neighborhood. God is saying to we American New Covenant believers, He's saying, when we look at our budget, I am pleading with you to not do the typical American thing. Get the raise, max out the budget. Get the raise, max out the budget. Instead, I think that Old Covenant principle applies to we New Covenant believers, that we should live simplistic lives that seek to leave margins in our budgets to spontaneously, generously, and freely give to the poor. I take classes over at Oxford University, and every time I'm over in Oxford, I always stop by Lincoln College. There at Lincoln College, if you know anything about Oxford University, it's made up of about 38 different colleges. Lincoln College is one of those colleges. And that is where John Wesley attended. John Wesley was in the world's greatest small group, I'm convinced. It was John and his brother Charles, the great hymn writer, and George Whitfield. That was their small group in college. Unbelievable. You think your small group's great. John Wesley, when he was about 19 or 20 years old, listen to what he did. He sat down and looked at his finances, no doubt impacted by our passage. He asked this question, how much does John Wesley need to live this year? He says, I only need to live off of 28 pounds. Anything I get over 28 pounds, I will give away. That first year, he made 30 pounds. True to his word, he lived off the 28 and gave the other 2 pounds away. John Wesley said to himself, that was great. I think I shall do that for the rest of my life. And for the rest of his life, he did. If you know anything about John Wesley, you do know that there were some years he made a lot of money through the sale of what they then called pamphlets, what we would today call tracts or books. One year he made 1,500 pounds, lived off the 28, gave the other 1,472 pounds away. Wow. John Wesley asked a question that very few American Christians ever ask. It was the question of enough. How much is enough? How much is enough salary? How much is enough house? How much is enough? How much is enough clothes, shoes, purses, tools? How much is enough? Now, don't go legalistic on me. We Christians would rather make a rule than to think. We Christians would love to say that what's enough for me should be enough for everybody. Scripture is ambiguous on it because I think it wants us to wrestle with this issue. But how much is enough? How much is enough? Bill Hybels tells the story. This is the well-known pastor in Barrington, Illinois, honey? In Barrington, Illinois. And because he tells it publicly, I don't mind telling you publicly. Bill Hybels talks about the fact that he was praying one day and felt like he was not doing enough for the poor. The gospel of Jesus Christ got into his soul. And he says, I need to do more. And he said, I sense the Spirit of God telling me that the next check I see, I must give it all away to this single-parent family in my church, Hybels said. Now, the next day was payday, and he was assuming that it would be his paycheck. But when he got to his office the next day, there were actually three checks sitting on his desk. They were checks from his publishers. The first one he opened was the largest check he'd ever received from his publisher, a check for $75,000. At that moment, Heibel said, the Spirit of God, in his own annoying way, said, Bill, do you remember our prayer time the other day? How was Bill Hybels able to give that whole check away? Because Bill Hybels had engaged the question of enough. Enough. My wife and I, you know, when you start out with 26 people in the living room, and Dan knows these stories very well, you know, it's a bit of a struggle. In our case, we started with four full-time pastors with 26 people. Our overhead was through the roof. We were raising support like crazy, and we just felt like that was what God wanted us to do. And yet there were plenty of times when checks didn't come in and promises were not fulfilled, and there were several times when I thought I'd have to get a second job, which I was more than happy to do. Fast forward now 8 years, and the church has grown significantly. Our elders have been generous with us, and this last raise that they gave us, Corey and I looked at each other and said, enough. Enough. You know what joy is? Joy is able to preach at churches and on a whim when the Spirit of God impresses me to tell them thanks but no thanks. You don't need to pay me. I am amply supplied. Dear American Christian, I beg with you, when you die, you're not going to wish you would have had the latest fill in the blank. You're going to wish, like Oscar Schindler, you would have done more. What is enough? Secondly and finally, as we close this evening, my first point, which I don't think I ever articulated to you, and you type A personalities want to know it, I'm sure, is a love for God. A love for God. But secondly, I think in order to cultivate a heart, a Matthew 25, 31 to 46 heart, it is a love for the less fortunate, a love for people. It is a love for people. In order to understand this, we must go back to the garden where it says that God made man in his image, which means this. All of humanity, regardless of their spiritual standing, regardless of whether or not they've been justified, declared righteous, all of humanity bears the image of God. And because of that, all of humanity deserves the basic right of human dignity assigned to them. Some years ago, my father and I were in Chicago. We were walking down Michigan Avenue. It was in the dead of winter. I shall never forget this. I was 15 years old. Here we are walking down Michigan Avenue, and there's a homeless man, and he's huddled against the corner of a building there. He's inadequately dressed. He's sticking out a styrofoam cup. He is freezing, and I just walked past him because in my 15-year-old sophisticated mind, I did not want to waste my allowance on a guy who would more likely squander whatever I would give him. My dad stops, prays with the man, gives him some money, then catches up with me, and I'll never forget what my dad then said. With tears streaming down my dad's face, my dad said, son, I want you to look at that man. That man is someone's child. Some woman birthed him. One point he had an address. That's not some nameless person. That person has a soul. It's been made in the image of God. That person standing at that busy intersection with that cardboard sign saying, "We'll work for food," is not some nameless person. It is a person made fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. That single mom struggling to make ends meet, working two and three jobs just to put food on the table. That's not some Jane Doe. That is your sister. My son recently turned 10. When he turned 10, we declared it to be his manhood training. My biggest fear in life, my biggest fear with my boys, I've got three boys, is to have all three sons at age 25 sitting on my sofa in their Star Wars jammies playing video games. I would have deemed myself a failure. The Bible says children are as arrows. They're to be released. They're not boomerangs. I know I may have stepped on some toes there. You'll forgive me. So my son is 10, and we've declared it to be manhood training. And he's excited about it. What he doesn't realize is he's going to learn to cut the grass and other stuff. But as an American Christian, I realize that if I'm not intentional with my kids, they will leave my house in a very narcissistic way, thinking that life is all about them. Just a few weeks ago, now that my son is 10, I began a tradition that hopefully I'll be able to experience with all of my boys. I took my son to Honduras. I wanted him to see need. I wanted him to serve. I wanted to intentionally carve out a space for him to live out Matthew 25, 31 to 46. There, for 5 days, we built two homes for two widowed families. There, over 5 days, we hung out with orphans. And probably the most moving thing we ever did, David Platt in his book Radical writes of it. If you have not read it, you read it. I was actually there. We went to the infamous dump in Tegucigalpa. There in Tegucigalpa, we ascend the hill. And there, as the name would suggest, is just, it feels like miles and miles of garbage. And I'm looking at pregnant women and children alongside men rummaging through the garbage. Circling in the air is an ominous sight. Hundreds of vultures. It feels like thousands. We get out of the car and your immediate reaction is you want to gag. The stench is so bad. You want to talk about joy? Joy is standing on the back of a pickup truck in the midst of this mass of needy people, seeing your 10-year-old hand out food and water. You want to talk about joy? It's your 10-year-old writing you a letter later on that evening saying, "Thank you, Dad, for showing me that life is not all about video games." Standing on the back of that pickup truck, seeing it with Matthew 25 eyes, looking on those needy people, Jesus, isn't it interesting, associates himself with them. He says, "Whatever you've done to them, you've done to me." Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer this evening? Father, I pray that your Spirit would disturb us. And I understand, Lord God, that this is a rather unique message to preach in the midst of one of our worst recessions. God, I know that in this church, maybe there's some sitting here going, "I'm the needy person. Aren't we all?" And yet the reality of life is, Father, that there are always those more needy than ourselves. And so, Father God, I pray that you will illumine our eyes and our minds to the reality that you are the most generous being in the universe. That we, Father God, had a need, so needy, Father, that unless you would have stepped in, we were destined for an eternity in hell. And yet it is because of your benevolence that we are justified, declared righteous. And so, Father God, having received so freely, may we be like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. May we, having freely received, may we freely give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.